Again, we've started our series on the Apostles' Creed. We're now into week two. We're going to be looking at a number of passages, but especially we're going to focus on Exodus chapter 20, verse 4, Matthew 6, 9, as we kind of break down this last section. And as we talk about the Apostles' Creed, there's a few things that, again, I want to start by affirming. You know, certain things I said last week that I think it's important to almost every week kind of come back and affirm. And that is, first of all, when we look at the Apostles' Creed, what it is, it's the summation of the foundational teachings of the church. It's the oldest summation within the history of the church. It goes back to, in its earliest forms, to about 140 AD. It wasn't written by the apostles, but it's called that because it's a summation of the apostles' teaching and the doctrine that was universally held by the early Christian church. And yet, throughout this series, what we want to continue to state is that we will not be studying the Apostles' Creed. Each week, we're going to look at the Bible, and we're going to study the Bible's teaching about an issue, but we're going to use the Apostles' Creed kind of as an outline for the subjects that we'll be studying. But our study will always be on God's Word, on what it teaches on those issues of faith. And so this week, as we look at it, last week we had an introduction, and we're going to start this week with this first opening statement of the Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty. And it makes sense that if we're studying beliefs, if we're studying theology, the only appropriate place to start is a study of God. Who is God? Because we can accurately say, not only in issues of theology, but in all issues of life, all truth is ultimately founded in a right view of God. What we believe about God, not only about his existence, but what we believe about who he is, his attributes, and his character, is the most important thing in our life. You see, what we believe about God will totally shape both our view of the world and of life, and of our view of ourselves. It will shape the direction of our life. I know that there might be some people that hear that and you say, well, you're a pastor and you're supposed to say those things. I'm overstating it to kind of make a point. But I don't think I am. In fact, let me try to illustrate it. Let me ask you to think about several cultures that have been united in their beliefs about God and think about how that belief about God has shaped the direction of that culture. Well, for starters, I could go back to numerous civilizations, ancient civilizations like the Aztecs and others throughout the world, literally, who had this idea that God was this powerful being that needed to somehow be appeased or bribed. And in that culture, all these cultures, what happened is that they were trying to figure out, okay, what is the way to ultimately appease or bribe God? And in many of those cultures, the ultimate was human sacrifice. In fact, oftentimes even sacrificing children, babies, because that was the ultimate gift to give to God, an ultimate way to buy his pleasure, to buy, in a sense, in him to do what we want him to do. And you see whole cultures built on that theology, and it shaped the direction of the culture. Or we could look at cultures, not only historic, but even contemporary, that are defined by a faith in Islam that likewise has a very different view of God. In Islam, God is a conquering God. And so, therefore, once there has been a conquering, there's no freedom. We have to obey the rules, in a sense. And so there's no freedom of religion. And in Islam, in many Islamic countries, most, in fact, it's illegal to convert away from Islam to another faith. If you become a Christian, you could be put to death for doing so. And this theology of this conquering God has led to the rise in our day of groups like Al-Qaeda and ISIS, because there's a theology that develops this idea that, well, God's called us to go on jihad, to military conquer unbelievers, to destroy those who are unwilling to convert. And those cultures are defined by their belief in God. Well, consider Hinduism. Cultures where Hinduism is significant, their view of God is that God is this spiritual force that sets things right through the power of karma. Now, one of the implications of this is that they believe that the poor and the handicapped deserve that. There's something that they've done in the past, and they're working through karma. And based on that view of God, therefore, the poor and handicapped shouldn't be helped in any way, because if we help them, we're kind of messing up their karma. So if you go to places that are dominated by Hinduism, you'll see people, poor and handicapped, not only ignored, but literally rejected. Well, then you might have some people, especially after 9/11, like Richard Dawkins, who said, well, the problem isn't different beliefs of God. The problem is God itself. And so he argued that what we need to do is get rid of all God, and we need to embrace atheism, and then things would be great. Okay, well, let's think about that. Because we have, in the last 100 years, several cultures that have been established on atheism, on atheistic philosophy. Well, consider Nazi Germany. They built their culture on the philosophy and values of Darwinism. Basically, it was the survival of the fittest. They felt that the Aryan race was the ideal race, and that there were other races that were, you know, that were racially inferior. And the survival of the fittest is that we have to destroy the inferior races. And not only that, we have to destroy, you know, people who are the handicapped and people that are inferior in other ways. And as a result, not even counting the war, they put to death, intentionally living out this value system, 6,000 Jews or 6 million Jews because they were racially inferior. They put to death 250,000 people who had disabilities, another 5 million of other races, all based on the theology of what they believed about from their atheism, from Darwinism. Or the ultimate example of countries that are established on an atheistic worldview is communism. One of the central implications of the atheistic value system of communism is because there is no God, then any rights aren't given by God. The American Declaration of Independence, all rights are God-given. We have these certain God-given inalienable rights. Well, there's no God to give those rights. So therefore, communism says all rights are given not by God, but by the state. And what the state gives, the state can take away. And whatever rights there are, the state can change. And as a result, what you look at the history of communism. In the communist countries that, you know, that have, in the 1900s, just the 1900s, they estimate the number of people that are killed. Now, these are people that are killed by their own governments. And it's estimated between 70 and 110 million people that were killed by their own governments under communist systems. Now, that's, when we look at that, do you think the belief of God is important? And that's not only true, again, of countries, it's true of us individually. So if people believe that God is an angry God, a wrathful God, we live in fear. Some people believe that God is like a genie, and so we're trying to figure out, okay, how do I rub the lamp? And we're always trying to do things to satisfy him, how do we negotiate with him? You know, other people, if you believe that God is weak, then you're always going to live in fear because everything is just a matter of chance. So we have to realize that what we believe about God is essential. And that's why the Apostles' Creed opens with the beginning, I believe in God the Father Almighty. We've got to start there. That's the basis of everything. But it's important, even as we look at this, to realize that it doesn't just start with, I believe in God. Rather, it goes beyond that very simple phrase to say that it's not just God, because it's not just some abstract concept of God, but it makes it specific. What does it say? I believe in God, the Father Almighty. It doesn't just stress the concept of God. Our faith is in the person of God. The person of God has revealed himself in the Bible. Now, this is really important because it's not something that is very misunderstood by many people in our culture and even in churches. I mean, I talk to people all the time who tell me things like, you know, well, all religions believe in the same God. No, they don't. You know, all religions might believe in some concept of God, but they believe in vastly different persons of God. The description of what God is vastly different. Or I'll hear people say, you know, I don't think of God like this, or when the God that I think of is like that. And basically what they're saying is that, you know, why have the right to define my own idea of God? And whatever I think of God is, well, that's true for me. I heard a pastor even talking about this, and he pointed out the stupidity of the thinking. And he says, we even respect the weather better than that. He said, I want to believe that this week it's going to be 85 degrees and sunny. And I desperately want to believe that because I want to go out in shorts all week, and that'd be great. But what are we going to do? You see, you're going to check the weather and see what it actually is, because if the weather is actually going to be 40 degrees and rainy, you're not going to go out in shorts every day this week. you're going to deal with a reality. There might be certain things that you want to believe, but wanting to believe it doesn't make it real. And what's amazing is that we understand that in something as basic as the weather, but yet we think of when it's the ultimate reality of God, well, I can think of him whatever way I want. The God that I think of is like this. My friends, God is the creator of weather. He's far more real than the weather. Let me illustrate this problem one more way. Some of you might be familiar with the Truth Project. It's a tremendous program, you know, really teaches worldview, how we think of how we see the world. And early on in that, they have one course where it's really talking about this idea of what people believe in God. And as part of that, they went out and they asked all kinds of people their views of God. And you kind of pick this up. And I'll tell you, the first person that you see here, and you see her several times, she's sitting in a church environment. She's a universalist pastor. And so this is not only someone who you're going to hear her opinions, but this is someone who is teaching those opinions to others. But you pick up this idea of all these different views of God. Watch and see.
The question is, who is God?
Who is God?
What I would like to do is rephrase that a bit to the question, perhaps, what is ultimate reality?
That's a semantically null question to me. Who is God? I have no concept of that, except maybe as a nebulous idea about a deity or an all-powerful being.
I don't think you can say that God is anyone. God is what you think it is, and God is what you make it inside you.
I picture what everybody, you know, everybody does. Big gray beard with white robe.
I do believe in what I call God.
God is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
I think our heart is temple of God.
God to me is the omnipresent and omnipotent one that dwells within man.
I'm what I would consider to be a panentheist. So I believe that God is both immanent and transcendent.
I believe God is the creator of the universe.
He's the one that was before and the one that will be at the end.
He's everything for us and everything around us.
I don't believe in God at all. I'm quite practical. I believe in the evolution completely, and some people think that that's sad, but I think it's quite exciting that we all came from nothing. And
my thoughts about God is I'm really confused right now because I'm really kind of a scientific person. Like, I don't believe it unless I see it.
He's beyond my understanding, and in a good way, because I think if I understood God, I would freak out. Yeah.
I believe everybody has their own faith in a God. It might not be personally God in particular, but it can be anything from spiritual worlds to just a place that you go to be happy when you're dead. And I believe that as long as you do good in your life, you're good to go.
I believe God is also very personal. I believe God came to the earth in his flesh through his son Jesus, and he invites us to be his friend and to be able to have a life that's led and directed by him.
Overall, a good summary of God is he is a perfect being with a plan for life that presides over all and has the emotions to care about what happens as he presides.
He or she is not necessarily a person or like a person, but God is this energy essence beingness with which I also am in relationship.
And you look at that and you have all these different ideas, you know, and everybody's, well, this is my God. And the scary thing is you have that woman pastor. I think she needs to go talk to the 13-year-old kid and kind of be instructed a little bit more, you know, because, I mean, that's what's scary about what she's teaching. And the Apostles' Creed starts by saying not only, okay, I believe in God, but as followers of Christ, we need to believe not only there is a God, but we need to believe the right things about him, what he's revealed about himself in the Bible. You see, but the problem is that we have a tendency to not look at what the Bible says, but to kind of remake God into a different image of one that we're more comfortable with, one that fits our own opinions, one that fits our culture. But this isn't a new problem. It's actually something that God addressed way back, you know, kind of in the very beginning. In fact, if we go back to the Old Testament and we look at the Ten Commandments, what we find in the Ten Commandments is that this is exactly what God begins in the Ten Commandments. If you have your Bibles, we mentioned we're going to look at Exodus 20. So we're going to, if you have your Bible open, go there, Exodus 20, starting at verse 3. The Ten Commandments, the first ones really deal with our whole relationship with God. And so let's look at the first one, the first of the four Ten Commandments, verse 3. It's one that we're probably very familiar with. You shall have no other gods before me. It could also be translated, you should have no other gods in addition to me. And when we look at the gods, it's not just a little statue. The idea is, okay, there's anything that we make a god is something that we put our trust in. It's not just worshiping as far as going to a religious environment, but it's putting our trust in and our hope in for happiness and security. And so the gods that we usually put before God in our culture are things like money and relationships or job or pleasure. Anything that we believe in over and above a relationship with God is the ultimate source of happiness and security. Okay, now, so we understand that. Now look at the second commandment. So the second commandment, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or a likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. And so it's this idea, we shall not make God into an image. Now it's really common for people to think that what it's calling us to do here is basically a restatement of the first. It's, you know, it's really common. A lot of people would say, well, the first commandment, you shall have no other gods. And the second commandment is especially not the ones that you make an idol of or an image of. But that's not what he is telling us. That's not what the command is calling us to. In the second commandment, what he's telling us is the first one, you shall not worship any other gods. And the second commandment is you shall not make me into an image. You shall not worship me by making me into something other than I am. You shall not make me into something that is more acceptable, that fits your understanding and your culture more. The first deals with our object of worship, forbidding the worship of false gods. The second deals with the manner and focus of our worship, forbidding us to worship God in an unworthy way. And put another way, it's not enough just to worship the correct God, but the correct God must be worshiped in the correct way. The right things, correct things must be believed about him. Both, in a sense, command against idolatry. That's right, but idolatry is something, it's not just believing in a false God, but idolatry is also believing false things about the true God. And I wish I could unpack this more and you could see that how this is taught throughout the Bible. It's about making God into any kind of image, because anytime we make God any kind of image, it will always present God as far less than what he is. But here's what we have to realize, it's not just making him into a statue, it's making a mental image. We don't have to make a little statue of God. We can make a mental image as well. And so when the one guy says, well, I think the gods are, you know, the heavenly, you know, father up there with a great white beard, and well, that's an image of God. And when we talk about, well, personally, I believe this about God, and God would do this or not do this, what we're doing is we're saying, here's my image of God. I'm making God into an image that I'm more comfortable with. And it's natural for us to break this commandment. That's why it's here. It's just like it's natural for us to believe in other gods and put our trust in other things. It's likewise natural for us to come, and because God is beyond our comprehension and because he's uncomfortable, what we want to do is that we want to kind of remake him into an image that's more comfortable or that fits our culture more, that's less offensive. And so we try to make God into a God that we understand. And that's why you hear people say things like, the God that I believe, well, I've always envisioned God this way. Or this is the picture of God that I'm comfortable with. Or I can't imagine God doing this. And the second commandment is clear. It says, don't do that. Because I'm beyond your imagination. And anytime you try to picture me in a way that makes sense to you or in a way that you're comfortable with, you're taking away from my character. The fact is, anytime any of us tries to make God understandable by making him into this kind of mental image, by trying to squeeze him into the fold of a mold of what we think God should be, what we're doing is we're not saying, okay, God, who are you and how do I conform myself to you as the ultimate truth? But we're saying is that I think that I'm the definer of ultimate truth and God's got to squeeze into my mold. See, the essence of idolatry here is thinking things that are unworthy about God. Now, we can think about this even from a standpoint of children. There are times that, you know, you talk to kids and they have, you know, this is what they think of. And it's interesting, we laugh at them. I'm reminded of a child who heard in Sunday school that God was everywhere and he's all powerful. And the teacher asked the kids how they knew that God was true. And a little boy raised his hand and he says, you know, God's the one who opens the doors at the grocery store. You know, it's kind of like he does that. And I don't know how it happens. And And the thing is, we can look at that and we laugh and it's cute because we understand that the children don't understand. They have a limited understanding of God's power, let alone the world around them. But here's what happens. We laugh at a child, but then we do the same thing. Just like the child thinks they understand and then try to re-explain God based on their understanding, we in the same way do the same thing. We come to God and we come with the limitations of our experience and our wisdom, and we talk about the right terms. Well, he's all powerful, but we define it according to our limited experience and our limited knowledge. And again, that's what happens when people, I like to think of God this way. I think of God as a great architect. I think of God as a loving parent or a heavenly grandfather. And, you know, he's just, I think of him as, you know, being loving and affirming. And see, what we're doing is we're conceiving of God in terms of our experience. And we're making him into an image. An image that is mental, not physical, but likewise in the same way an image that doesn't conform with whom God has revealed himself to be. And so again, what we see here is that we create images, worship a false, and again, it's not only that we worship a false God, but when we worship the true God in the false way, we're breaking the commandment. And so God's calling us to say, no, don't do that. No, we're called to worship the God who has revealed himself in the Bible. And that's the incredible thing, is when we look at this, that God has revealed himself. He hasn't left us to guess. He hasn't left us to, you know, to our opinion. He hasn't left us to, you know, try to figure it out on our own. But he created us, and then he has entered into our world that he reveals himself through his word, literally then revealing himself through his son, so that we would know who he is. But when we look at this, we realize that there's a humility that we have to say, and even trying to understand him, because there's a sense that God has revealed himself so that he's knowable, but that doesn't mean that he's comprehensible. You see, we've got to realize that God has revealed himself so that we can know him, but at the same point, he is totally other than we are, that he is so far above and beyond our ability to comprehend, so that he says, okay, let me try to explain it. But ultimately, at the end of the day, we will never be able to fully understand. He's beyond us. The Bible teaches, look at Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. And what it's saying here is that you want to understand truth, you want to understand life, you want to understand who you are. It starts by understanding that there is a God and you're not him. It starts by understanding that God is totally other. It's not that we're fearful of God, but that we're in awe, that we stand before God and we say, God, I realize that you're ultimate and I'm nothing in relation to you. See, even as we look at this, one of the things that's really helpful for me, if I ever really get into trying to understand God and his character, it's a helpful illustration. It's almost if we were up here and I've got a couple ants, and they're observing and they're watching everything that's happening, and somehow in ant language they're talking and they're saying, what do you think it's like to be human? How well do you think they would explain it? How well do you think they would understand it? Obviously not well at all. I mean, an ant's perspective on humanity is incredibly limited. They don't have the ability. You see, what we have to realize is the ants, like us, are created beings. In a very real way, we're closer to the ant than we are to God, who's the ultimate one. And so here we are as individuals trying to say, what do you think it's like to be God? Well, the fact is that there's no way in the world we're going to get it. We can't comprehend it. He's beyond our ability to understand or comprehend. But that being said, he has still revealed himself. He's revealed himself so that we can know him, even if we can't fully comprehend him. There are going to be times that when we look at this, it doesn't all make sense. It's beyond our ability to comprehend. In fact, that's one of the things that you see here is that in this opening statement, in the Apostles' Creed, it's really taking two aspects of God's character, and it's highlighting these two things that kind of sum up so much of what the Bible reveals about God. I believe in God the Father Almighty, the Father, the one who is imminent, the one who is close, the one who wants relationship with us, and yet the one who is almighty, the creator, the all-powerful one, the one that is without limit in all his knowledge. And what we have to realize is that the Bible teaches that if we try to understand these things, we're not going to totally get it. Look, I love Psalm 62 describes this. Look what he says. Once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God and that you, O Lord, belong steadfast love, for you will render it a man according to his work. Now, here's what he's saying. God said one thing, and it's one thought to God, but in our little minds, I can't hear it as one thing. So God had to break it down into two things. It's one idea to God, but it's two ideas to us, that God is all-powerful and that he is all-loving, that power belongs to him. He has unlimited power and he has unlimited love. Now, here's the problem. A lot of times we struggle with these two. At times we sit there and we say, God, if you really love me, you wouldn't do this. And I doubt his love. He's powerful, but God, do you really love me? And at other times we say, well, God, I know you're really loving, but if you were powerful, can you really handle this? And the fact is, we're usually doubting one or two of those, you know, one or the other of those things. And what God's saying here is, no, that's one thought. You can't divide those things. He's all powerful and all loving, but I have to describe him as two things because our mind is unable to comprehend. I can know, but I can't comprehend. So when we look at this, I think we're going to, the other main verse that we said we're going to talk about is in Matthew 6, because I think you see these ideas in the Lord's Prayer. How does the Lord's Prayer begin? Matthew 6, 9, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And I think that when you see the opening words there in the Lord's Prayer, you see both the imminence of our Father. We're supposed to come to him in the closeness of Father, but yet it's a Father who is in heaven. It's a Father that, it isn't our Father in the living room. It's a Father in heaven that is above and outside of our reality, and hallowed be your name. So first of all, let's look at briefly the imminence of God as a loving Father, our Father in heaven. It's amazing that when we see even this prayer that Jesus calls us to call out to God as Father, there's a tenderness, a personal perspective that often when you looked at, especially in that till that time, you know, God was distant, God was scary, God was to be appeased, and yet Jesus says, no, call out Father. And literally other times he says that we're call out Abba Father, Daddy, that we're to come to him as a young child. So even when we think about how we approach God, you know, this is so important. Because when you think of this, your relationship always defines the way that you approach someone. Think about this. When you approach anybody about any kind of exchange, you ask them for anything, you're doing so based on a kind of relationship. And so for example, you know, let's say if you're at the mall and, you see a bunch of strangers, and if you approach them based on other things, the thing is that the relationship defines what's appropriate to approach them. So you can go to a stranger and you could say, hey, I need directions. I need to get down to Portage Lakes. How do you get there? And that's appropriate, right? That's an appropriate thing to ask a stranger. Do you know where the store is or things like that? But if you come to somebody and you say, you know, hey, you know what? I need $100 for this total stranger. Would you give me $100? You know, I need a place to live. Can I live in your house? And that stranger, they're going to be like, what in the world? I mean, it's like that's as inappropriate as you could possibly be imagined. Because the fact of the matter is that if you just have the relationship of humanity, you see, I'm going to ask for directions. Well, that's okay. That's what time is it? I'm going to share that. But if all that we have is this relationship of humanity and I come and ask for this huge thing, you don't have the proper basis for that request. But on the other hand, my kids can come to me and they can say, You know, I have a daughter that's on her own, and she came and she said, you know, can I come over tonight? And she says, well, it's raining. Can I stay overnight? Great, yeah. We're glad to have her. We're thrilled to have her. Well, she's my daughter. That's her home. The fact is that those requests are totally fitting because of the essence of the relationship. In any relationship, even think about it this way, we can have different kinds of relationship. Is it basically two kind of relationships at the core? One is a business relationship or another is a family relationship. A business relationship is, I have something for you here, let me negotiate. You know, it's okay, well, here, if I do this, will you do this? If I go to work, will you pay me? You know, basically that, if I pay you this, will you give me a place to live? A family relationship is based, here's who I am to you. You see, my kids don't have to negotiate, because they're my child. Because they're my child, I'm glad to give them things, and they approach me based on that relationship. Here's what you have to realize. Religion is all about a business relationship. Religion is this idea that God is out there and that he's powerful. And so when we come to God, we negotiate. And so, God, what do you want me to do? How do you want me to perform? What are the rules that you want me to keep? What are the things that you want me to avoid? God, if I do these things, if I've paid the price, then what can I expect from you? Will you answer the prayer? If I do the right things, do I get to go to heaven? It's a business relationship. True Christianity is not about a business relationship. It's about a relationship with God as Father. And coming to him as Father and saying, God, I come to you and ask for forgiveness, not based on anything that I've done, but based on what Jesus has done. And now I come to you and I ask for you to, you know, to fill my needs. See, there's a confidence of coming and asking as Father, of relating to him as Father. See, if we don't understand this, then we're fearful. There are times that it's like, well, I've kind of ignored God. I haven't done this. I've sinned. And so I come and I'm fearful about approaching God because I haven't paid my dues. But if I understand this, there's a confidence that comes because I know that I'm coming based on a relationship that he has with me. But even in this, there's a confidence also that comes from that second part, because what is it? Our Father who art in heaven. You see, if I came and I said, my Father who is in the living room, you know, that's a totally different request. You know, the thing is it's not just, you know, it's personal, but I don't have know how much power you have. But when it's Father who in heaven, the location is transcendent. This is a Father that is not limited by space and time and perspective. It's not limited in his power. And so he calls us to come and to call upon God's transcendence as Almighty Creator, as the one who is in heaven, that is hallowed be his name. And that would be really easy to spend weeks talking about aspects of God's transcendence, as you know, all his knowledge and his omnipresence and his power and his creation and all those things. But let me just briefly, in a few minutes, just talk about a few of those things. When we look at this transcendence, it relates to our relationship to him as Father. One of his transcendences is knowledge, that he's all-knowing, that he knows everything, that he's not limited. He's in heaven. He's outside of space and time. He knows that everything that is taking place, everything that is happening. Now, when we think about this, that's huge. That's huge in its perspective. See, because a lot of times we can come to God as a Father, and the question is, do we see him like as a young child does or as like a teenager? You know, young child, they come and they ask Dad, and Dad, whatever you say, you know, you know everything. You know, I think about it, you know, I'm naming things for my kids. I'm giving them their identity. I've got to say, when my kids were young, I'd make up words for things, and I would call things funny things, and, you know, I'd kind of laugh about it, and then I realized that they got older, I needed to correct that because they would go out and call some of the things with their friends and they're like, what are you calling it that for? And it's like, oh, it's always, you know. So as my kids got, you know, especially my first child really suffered with that. Second, the later ones, I'd be like, you know, it's really not called that. This is a real title. But the thing is that everything that I said was true. They had total confidence. Now, as they got older and teenagers, they're questioning me. And I remember having conversations with my kids, and especially as they're, you know, going to college, and I'd say, you know what? You're going to be amazed at how much I learn in the next 4 years, because right now you think I know nothing, but by the time you graduate, you might realize that I actually know some things. It's going to be amazing how smart I get in the next 4 years. You know, and we understand that and have kids. Now, the thing is that do I have the confidence of God, that God knows all things, that he is transcendent in his knowledge, And if I do, there may be times that I want to do this and I think it's best for my life. But if I really believe that God knows everything, I'm gonna surrender. I'm gonna do what he calls because I believe that he knows better than I do what's right and what's good for me. But the second part of the transcendence I'm gonna quickly touch on is the fact that in his perfect power and his perfect love and his perfect knowledge, God's totally in charge of everything that happens, everything that is happening around us. And so that when we look at things happening, the wonderful thing is that we're not just the victims of fate, that God is in charge. It doesn't mean that everything is good, but everything has a good purpose. Romans 8, for we know that all for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. That we know everything works for good, that God works everything to his good purpose. And it continues on, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? God who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not graciously give us all things? And so how does it end? Verse 37, knowing all things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's the confidence of being able to come to this almighty creator of knowing that he is in charge of all things, that he sees all things, that we're in his hand. That we realize that even in the storms of life, that God has allowed that, but it's never outside of out of his love. One thing he has spoken, to me it's two things, that he is all loving and that he is all powerful. And in his power, there is comfort, there is confidence, even in the most difficult of times. But in that, I want to just close by saying this. That he calls us to this relationship with him. But not all people. Although God is, in a sense, the creator of all people, and in some sense, maybe the Father, not all have this relationship with him as Father. If you go back to even the whole creed, what did we talked about last week? It doesn't say, I know that there is a God Almighty, Father Almighty. It says, I believe. And belief is different than knowledge. It isn't just that we know, it's that I put my trust. John says the same thing. To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Those who become children of God, who truly have this relationship with him as Father, are those who have trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. Do you have that relationship with him? Do you know him in that way? I hope and pray that you do. See, the closing question that I really want to give is this. When you look at this, it's one thing to know. But ultimately, the question is not can you say I know, but can you say I believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty. I believe I have placed my trust in him. I have asked Jesus to forgive my sins. I have a relationship with God based on God's pursuit of me, this Father who wants to know me, who wants to love me. Do you know that God? Are you walking in that relationship with him? Are you trusting him when his truth seems to disagree with what seems right to you, what you want to do? Do you trust him in that time? He calls you to do so that way today. Thanks for joining us. If you have any questions about what we talked about, Jesus Christ, our church, or anything else, connect with us on Facebook, Instagram, or by email. We'd love to hear from you.